These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that you continue to provide for us all of our needs. The flow of this grace comes on a daily basis for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We are in a study of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and at some point this morning, we will begin an analysis of the Royal Family Honor Code as is enucleated beginning in Romans chapter 12. In order that we might prepare for our study of the Word this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity of rebound if necessary, and to make any other kind of mental attitude adjustments which are required for concentration on the communication of doctrine this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful that your grace, your protection, your provision has made it possible for us to again gather here in order to continue our advance within the angelic conflict. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it does permit us to make mental attitude adjustments which enable us to advance within your plan and to rise above the mundane. It is our objective and our present study to accumulate information from your scriptures that will permit us aristocratic thought, to handle our problems from a higher level than human viewpoint and emotional reaction. And therefore, we pray the Holy Spirit would continue to instruct and guide us in our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Couple of announcements before we begin. For those of you who were not here on Tuesday evening, you will be interested to know that Jeanette Lamoureux, Barbara Hoskins' sister, is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. She was suffering from several maladies, including diabetes as well as a form of cancer. The Lord has been merciful to her and has taken her home. On a lighter note, next Sunday we will have our annual Labor Day picnic and softball game for those of you who are interested in joining me and my family in that endeavor. We are now involved in a detailed study of the Royal Family Honor Code. And in Ephesians 4, verse 25, we have the following corrected translation. Therefore, having laid aside the lie, while simultaneously putting on the truth, each one of you speak truth with his fellow believer, since we are members of one another. The mandate there is to communicate on the level of aletheia with your fellow believer. This is to be a consistent action. And in order to deal with other people on the basis of truth, there must be a system, a process and procedure whereby you're able to accomplish that, considering the fact that we all have sin natures, that we all have obnoxious personalities from time to time, that we can't seem to get along even with our own family, let alone other people, and that by and large we're just recovering and reforming scumbags. Now, with all of that in mind, there must be a system whereby we can get along. And we're trying to examine that and see how we can communicate on a level of truth with our fellow believer. And so with that verse in mind and its mandate in focus, we've begun a study of the Royal Family Honor Code. The introduction was a reminder that the Honor Code is a part of your portfolio of invisible assets, and we reviewed that briefly. We then moved to paragraph 2, where we defined four terms that we are using in our study. The first is sine qua non. We analyzed that in detail. We then examined the word truth in the Greek, which is aletheia. We then went to absolutes, the fact that for a truth to be a truth, it must be an absolute. And when these absolute principles are applied to your life, they become honor. You become a person of honor because of your loyalty to them. And so honor was examined in a bit of detail. The third paragraph of our study, principles of integrity and honor. And we examined that for a time, concluding with two works of British literature. First one being Richard Lovelace's To Lancastre on Going to the Wars. And then the second one was by Joseph Hall and his essay on the honest man. And we will refer to each from time to time in our study. The fourth paragraph, and the one in which we find ourselves now, application of the honor code demands spiritual self-esteem. That has 12 points to the point of our research so far. So in order to get us back up to speed, let's review them quickly. Beelzebub is attacking me. Point one, development of an honor code in the soul results in a system of integrity based on doctrine. The honor code is a system of integrity based on doctrine. It is designed to enable the believer to relate to other believers from a position of personal integrity. So if you got no integrity, you can't relate with other believers, anybody else for that matter. Thirdly, integrity, in the sense we use the word, refers to one's unbending loyalty to the absolute principles of the Word of God. Four, one must be convinced that these principles are unchanging and unalterable and represent the expression of divine truth. Armed with this knowledge, point five, the Christian individual is able to relate with other believers in a poised and confident manner. And this will come out in our honor code principles. Six, assurance that your thoughts, decisions, and actions are guided and directed by the thinking of God produces an environment of spiritual self-esteem. Seven, spiritual self-esteem thus becomes the basis for resolving problems which emerge from interpersonal relationships. 8. The objective of the plan of God is to make you independent of all problems which occur in life, and your independence comes from a total dependence on God. Independence requires dependence. If you are going to be truly an independent person in this life, then you must resolve in your own soul to be totally dependent upon God. Till you reach that period of humility, you're not going to make it in the Christian way of life. 9. In order to consistently depend upon God, one must totally be convinced that God loves him. 10. This confidence is acquired by the systematic inculcation of biblical truth, which reveals the plan of God to the soul of the individual. Point 11. Once the believer learns the degree and magnitude of God's love for him, he then begins to acquire an environment within his soul which produces spiritual self-esteem. And that's where time caught us on Thursday evening. Point 12, without this spiritual self-esteem, the believer will join with unbelievers in one or more of the following seven areas of dependency. If you're not going to be independent and therefore totally dependent on God, then you must be dependent upon others or upon circumstances or upon things. And that's all mundane. Has no heavenly evaluation there. But if you are not going to be dependent on God, get this, you will be dependent on something or someone else. And there are seven major areas of this form of dependency if you do not have spiritual self-esteem. Now, if you're going to communicate truth to your fellow believer and do so consistently, you must do so from this environment. If you don't have that environment, then outside pressures are going to become internal stress. And you're going to strike out at someone who gets on your nerves. And there are plenty of people in here who are programmed to do that. I may be probably high on the list, first on the list. You just may say, I've got to go back over there where that guy is. I just don't like him, but on occasion he says something meaningful because it's from the Bible. But other than that, I really wish there was somebody else here. And I appreciate that. I can understand I do have an obnoxious personality. But the point is, you are totally dependent on God, not me. Thank God. Well, what's that first area of dependency? Dependency upon human self-esteem. You want so much to think much of yourself. You'd like yourself if you only could. And so this morning, when you guys stood in front of the mirror and shaved, and that's a part of the curse for men, by the way, and there you stood shaving, you looked at that character in the mirror and you said, I just really wish I could like that guy, but I don't. And you ladies, I guess when you were fixing the hair or applying the chemicals, you may have had the same thing cross your mind. And you really like to have yourself on a high level of esteem as far as your own opinion was concerned. And so that's our objective in Bible class. Now you see, human self-esteem is an important thing. You have to think highly of yourself. You have to accept yourself on some kind of reasonable terms. And in childhood is where this human self-esteem is originally developed. And of course, human self-esteem is more or less important when it comes to developing spiritual self-esteem. You can do the latter without the former. It's just easier to do so if you have it. And so if you destroy a child's self-esteem, then when he gets to be an adult, he's got to first of all acquire some human self-esteem before then he can have a hope of acquiring spiritual self-esteem. Well, so you may have had a difficult childhood. I guess those of you who did not grow up in the 50s did have a difficult childhood. A frantic search for self-worth causes believers who do not know doctrine to pursue the strengths and weaknesses of their sin natures. If you don't have human self-esteem, then you will undertake a frantic search for it. And believers are caused to utilize the strengths and weaknesses of their sin nature during that frantic search. See, they are operating on human viewpoint trying to establish self-worth. Now let me give you some examples. If your sin nature has a trend toward lasciviousness, then you will have a tendency to assume sexual prowess will make you desirable to men and or women. That's the macho image. I am worthy. I have self-esteem. I am liked. I am popular if I am considered to be some kind of sex symbol. And that, of course, is the popular notion today in the state-run brothels. the state-run brothels, which I used to classify high schools as state-run brothels, but now it's down into junior high and even elementary school. So, you know, they start early today organizing the professional brothels that exist usually downtown. Well, what does it mean to be popular? I thought I would catch you up to date in case you want to be popular. What exactly does that mean? So I went to the source, the Oxford English Dictionary, and I find there that to be popular means that you are suitable to the majority. Something that is popular is frequently encountered or widely accepted. Something that is popular is commonly liked or approved. So, therefore, if you are popular, you are common. You don't want to be common. You know, Abraham Lincoln made the statement, I don't know how he got away with this. Obviously, in his day, there was not the political correctness movement. But he said there was nothing better than the common man. Well, I don't know about in the North, but in the South, you don't call anybody common. Now, that's the height of an insult. And so I went to find out what this synonym for popular meant. And the synonym common means usual, everyday occurrence. It suggests inferiority. So if you want to be popular, just be average. Be somebody right in the middle. Be somebody that's not above or below the norm. Just be common, run-of-the-mill, hoi polloi, and you will be popular. Don't want to do or say anything that might ruffle the edges of anyone. That wouldn't be popular. And you wouldn't want to do anything that might in any way cause you any popularity with an unaccepted group. That would not be popular. Therefore, you want to be ordinary. Ordinary stresses conformance with the regular order of things. And therefore, popular applies to what is accepted among people in general, in contrast to that of the upper classes. Now, a person who is a member of royal aristocracy should not desire to be popular. He should desire to rise above the mundane and become a person of integrity, not a person who is popular. But if you are lascivious and have no human self-esteem, you will undertake a frantic search for self-worth, and your lascivious trends will take you into a macho sexual prowess syndrome. Now, what if you are ascetic? If you're ascetic, then you might assume that philanthropy will make you acceptable to your peers, and therefore you busy yourself constantly on doing good deeds and making contributions to others. You contribute to UMICEF, or you work yourself to a sweat down at some halfway house, or whatever it is you think will make you look superior to others. And if others think you are superior, then some of it may rub off on you. Well, that's dependency on human self-esteem. That's where you'll go if you don't have any human self-esteem or any spiritual self-esteem. Now, the next category is dependency upon chemicals. I have listed here three: tobacco, alcohol, drugs. All are sublimations for a lack of spiritual self-esteem. Therefore, they give one a false confidence, a false euphoria, or a false sense of power. Now, whenever, now see, I know that many of you are looking at me now like, you have gotten out of line because I smoke cigarettes. Well, fine. Look, when you first got into it, see, I've been there. I am not a novice at this. I have smoked cigarettes. I want you to know that I seriously considered when I was smoking cigarettes to hire people to hold them in my mouth so I could smoke while I slept. I used one book of matches a month.
There were 30 in a pack. I'd light up in the morning and then I'd use the butt end of the old one to fire up the new one. Old gold filters. That's called habit. Now, why did you get involved in it to start with? Because it was a lack of human self-esteem and you thought you were going to somehow impress someone or build a false euphoria or a false sense of power or false confidence by doing it. How did I know that? Because that was my motivation. Now you say, well, I am an advanced believer now. Well, fine, but go back to the original intent. Now it's a habit. Then it was a weakness. And so you say, why are you berating me about this morning? Because in a few years, when your chest cavity is rotting out, your poor bereaved family is going to want me to come forward and say some bromides over your stinking corpse that's going to shore them up in their period of bereavement. And I've got to come up with something where what I should say is, Fred had left those stupid coffin tacks alone. He'd be here taking care of you and paying the bills rather than you hustling around trying to come up with $7 skillion to pay that ridiculous hospital bill. That's what I'm going to say for some of you. And you're that, well, at least I've waked the nodders this morning, haven't I? Well, some of you may leave, but then I say, well, who cares? You're going to be dead in a few years anyhow, so what does it matter? It's a dependency. Tobacco, alcohol, and drugs are sublimations for a lack of spiritual self-esteem. They give a false confidence, a false euphoria, and a false sense of power, at least when they were first used. You may be an advanced Christian now, but you suffer from the habit of it all. But I am examining its origin. Third category, quickly now before many get up and leave, dependence upon peers. Dependence upon peers. Okay. I think that's spelled this way. When Susan grins, I know I get it right. She is one of the few people in here, I guess, who can actually spell. Dependence upon peers, the desperate desire to be liked or accepted by others, turns a person into the slave of others. A desperate desire to be liked or accepted by others. Therefore, you submit to manipulation and control in return for their approbation, and you are a candidate for clique involvement. Four, dependence upon inordinate competition. Dependence upon inordinate competition. This is the result of resentment of others and therefore the desire to be better than they are in some way. Inordinate competition means a competition that is false, ill-motivated, ill-defined. It's an emotional reaction. And a lot of this occurs, especially when you reach middle age and start going back to class reunions. What is it you do for a living? Well, I am the foreman of a ditch-digging crew. You don't want to say that, see? And so there's another guy, like the guy in my class, who was the absolute voted the most likely scumbag to seep and ooze the rest of his life. Wiley Sanders. And of course, Wiley has a fleet of Brinks trucks just to get his money to the bank now. You've seen them out on the highway. They're everywhere. Of course, when we were down in Troy, the place exploded. Boom. But, of course, he has the money to put it back together. Well, when you go to that class reunion, are you going to be resentful of Wiley? Are you going to assume that because you're the foreman of a ditch-digging crew that no one is going to really be pleased with what you're doing? And therefore, you enter into inordinate competition. And the sad part is that when a person enters into inordinate competition, he is making a tacit admission that he is indeed inferior to the other person. When you select another guy that you think has outdone himself and that you are really better, and that given the right venue, you can show him up. When you reach that conclusion, you are making the tacit admission that he is indeed far beyond you, mentally and experientially. It's a dependence upon competing with people who are inconsequential to your life, to your spiritual growth, to your endeavors, to your place in the plan of God. So remember that when we get to the honor code principle that points out the fact that you are to, in niche realization, you are to realize and understand what your niche is in this life. Where does God want you to function? Where does He want you to execute the Christian way of life? And once you identify that, that is your place to be until God changes it. And when you look at others who have at least a more popular station in life, one that seems to draw in a few more funds than yours does, then you'll understand that they have a place to be in the plan of God and you have a place to be in the plan of God. What if everybody was a CEO? Who in the world, I ask you, is going to pick up the CEO's garbage? Who's going to fix his car? Who's going to plumb his home? Who's going to run the wires, keep the law, work for the company over which he is CEO? God has a plan that includes every stripe of cat you can imagine. And everyone has a place. And everyone is important. And God takes care of the details. And if you are a plumber and want to be CEO, and you don't have the talent for it, you'd better stay where you're good at it. Be the best plumber there is. Had one come out to my home the other day. We've had a problem, the leaking toilet. Well, I'm certainly no good at that. That's not my niche. So this guy comes in, and he has with him what appears to be a 12-year-old. He introduces me to him. So this is my son, Richard. I said, "Hi, Richard. How are you?" "Fine, thank you," he said. He said, "I am teaching Richard how to be a plumber." And I says, "Well, congratulations. Richard is going to wind up one of these days being better off than a lot of people I know with PhDs. And he will be if he learns his trade well." There have to be those who know trades. There have to be those who can use their hands. There have to be those who can do those things that keep a society going. Everybody has a place. Find your place. Be good at it when you do. Well, the sad part is that when a person enters into inordinate competition, he's making a tacit admission that he is indeed inferior to that person. Number five, dependence upon self-pity. Self-pity is a mental attitude by which one seeks to explain away his failures on what he perceives to be unfair or unjust circumstances. These are the whiners and the murmurers of life. They are given an assignment. They're given a duty, a responsibility. And they go out about trying to resolve that task. And it doesn't get done. Why? "Well, there were all of these people who just didn't do what I said." Or, "The equipment's no good." Or, "I had a headache." Or, some other whining and mewling that they'll cook up. Now, if you've got a legitimate problem, you step forward and say, I have analyzed the situation. Me or no one else is going to be able to do anything about this until the following things are solved, and I'll volunteer to take care of it. But when you come back to your assigner, your boss or whatever, well, I just couldn't because. Then the whine in your voice lets it be known that you are into self-pity, and it is a crutch that you're going to use to explain away your failures and your difficulties. Therefore, you will assume everything to be an unfair and unjust circumstance in order to explain away your inefficiency and your inability to perform under pressure. Now that's dependence upon self-pity. 6. Dependence upon cosmic problem-solving devices. This is the self-fragmentation of implosion, explosion, and reversion. Cosmic problem-solving devices. You implode because of external pressure. Someone says something, does something, doesn't do something, whatever sets you off. Anger is the sin that sets off the implosion. And from that will be the explosion. Could manifest itself in whining, or it could manifest itself in some revenge tactic or worse. Therefore, this concept of cosmic problem solving incorporates the sins inherent in the 5 emotional complexes which we have studied. 7. Dependence upon role models. Dependence upon role models. This is admiration of someone else, which leads to the tendency to emulate them. You don't use the talents and the abilities that God gave you. Someone else is admirable to you. Someone else seems to receive a lot of approbation for what they do. Say they're in the entertainment industry. There's a lot of false role models there today for the youth. And they go out on the stage and they perform their act. They can be anything from George Strait, who stands very still, holds his guitar, and never makes a move. He just sings. People come from miles around to see this and admire him. Then there are other people who seem to go into fits of epilepsy as soon as the curtain goes up. And they stagger around, they scream, they holler, they become disjointed physically, they roll around. And this is another form of entertainment that I understand is called rapping. And of course, those people are admired by some. You see people stand there, applaud, they scream, flick their bicks, whatever it is that shows that person, I approve of you. See? And you think, well, I can do that. No, you can't. Now, I look around and none of you in here can be a rap star because all the people I see are white people. Only black people have that talent, apparently. And I'm not being detrimental, I'm just telling you. Only those people, it appears to me, have the talent to do that. White people do not have that talent. By the same token, you don't see many black Tony Bennett's or George Strait's, and that's a fact. That they just stand still and sing. And so you have to identify what you can and can't do. But if you back off and say, well, I can be Tony Bennett, and you can't even keep a tune here when we sing these hymns, you're not going to be Tony Bennett. You're not going to be George Strait. You're not going to be Ice-T or Sister Soldier. You're not going to be any of those things. You're going to be what you are. And so many young people look at the approbation and the applause and say, I can do that. What they're really saying is not, I can get on stage and I can put on a show that knocks them dead. I've got the talent and the ability and the motivation to do that. What they're saying is, I like the approbation that guy receives and I want some of it. I want people to applaud me. I want people to like me just like they like Him. And I'm going to do what He does so I can receive the adulation He's receiving, that low life. I should have it too. That's inordinate competition. Do you see how? Yes, I am not making this up. This is the mental attitude that works in the minds of those with old sin natures. Dependence upon role models. Admiration of someone else leads to the tendency to emulate them. This provides a by-proxy self-esteem, which is instantly destroyed once the role model reveals his feet of clay. Of course, the result is iconoclastic arrogance. Now, I might point out before we move on, there is only one legitimate role model in life. The person who has no feet of clay. The person who will never let you down. The person who is worthy of emulation best you can. And that is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's your best friend. He's the one to try to emulate if you can. He is the one that should be your role model, not someone else in some strange profession that you think might bring you praise and adulation or money. 13.13. All four divine institutions are threatened by the absence of spiritual self-esteem. All four divine institutions are threatened by the absence of spiritual self-esteem. Now, first call, of course, is volition. As noted in our seven categories of dependence, the volition is handicapped, overruled, and short-circuited by the absence of spiritual self-esteem. And you, if you went back and noted that, dependency upon human self-esteem, chemicals, peers, inordinate competition, self-pity, cosmic problem-solving devices, and role models. The volition is handicapped in every one of those. So all four divine institutions are threatened by the absence of spiritual self-esteem, the first one being volition. Two, marriage. Without spiritual self-esteem possessed by both spouses in a marriage, there will ultimately develop problems which cannot be resolved. Now I would footnote that by saying that the unbeliever, of course, can be very happy in marriage. He can have neutral happiness within that divine institution. The point I am making is that when unbelievers get married, they can make it through life just fine, but they will never be happy. They can have that neutral happiness that comes to unbelievers in that divine institution. And God has told us that the unbeliever can have neutral happiness in two areas of his life, and two only. He can be happy in his marriage in a human way, and he can be happy on his job in a human way. And that's the end of his happiness. And old sin natures continue to function after you look lovingly into the eyes of your spouse at the altar and say, "I do." Your old sin nature will continue to function. In fact, it may shift into overdrive because marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. You got your little cluster of problems that you brought to the altar with you. Well, so did Margaret. Margaret brought hers with her, and now they're yours, and yours are hers, and till death do you part, or till the divorce court, you shall share your interlocking problems. And without spiritual self-esteem, it's difficult to deal with them. Unbelievers, therefore, can survive in marriage by submission to the laws of divine establishment and recognition of establishment morality. Believers do so in the same manner. Both, without doctrine, will eventually violate basic morality in some way and create problems which cannot be reconciled unless there is a spiritual restoration. And nothing worse. Now look, when you're dealing with two people who are heathen, and one of them goes off and, let's say, knows someone else in the biblical sense, and the wife or the husband finds out about it. Well, they know that they're nothing more than scumbags trying to get along. They're probably doing the same thing, just ain't got caught yet. And so they're willing to forgive and forget and move on, or to raise hell and fume and fight and separate and caterwaul, but eventually they get along. But when you take believers who get together and one of them pulls a major foul up like adultery or something, whoa, talk about forgiving and forgetting, tough nut to crack, tough one. Why? Because, you can go right back over here, dependence upon role models. You believe that Fred never cuts an eye at another woman, never. And if he does, he thought it was a guy, friend of his, wanted to say hello. Never would, after marrying me, he would never cast his eye on another woman. Then, lo and behold, the gossip mill cranks out the data that Fred has been seeing Alice Jones. And then it rumbles. And then the implosion occurs. And the anger springs forth with all its venom. And all of the polarized sins of the various complexes come to light. And there is hell to pay. And you may say, well, rightly so. Well, maybe rightly so. But that ain't the problem-solving device. That ain't the one that's going to resolve the issue. Both without doctrine will eventually violate basic morality in some way. Both without doctrine will do this. They'll violate basic morality in some way, creating problems that cannot be resolved as long as they both are without doctrine. Well, how about number three? The family. Done a lot of assault today. In fact, the family's dang near been destroyed by our government and its stupid laws and the Supreme Court justices who allegedly are conservative but are not. And we've been deluded again by liberals who call themselves conservatives, appointing liberals who we're told are conservatives, meaning they have a tendency to evaluate the Constitution from original intent, but do not. We're locked into precedents, guys. The culture has been destroyed by precedents. And although precedents can be overridden, so far it hasn't been. And so we continue to drift in a morass of constitutional confusion. The family is under assault. And in this next administration, whoever's in charge, there's going to be great gains made by the derelict, degenerate, homosexual and lesbian community with regard to family rights. And God ain't gonna put up with it. Family. Those of you who have recently attended a family reunion need no expansion on this point. For those of you who do not attend such affairs, please consult those who have. Point four. Nationalism. When a maximum number of people seek to deal with life's problems from the position of human viewpoint, all come under the simultaneous discipline of the law of volitional responsibility. I've driven my, drawn my Rand McNally map for you on several occasions. And see, here you've got these people, folk, Americans, scattered all about the little country here. Now, those are dots. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to circle some dots, and those are going to be people in reversionism. Oh, let's just do it this way. Now I'll read my point again. When a maximum number of people in a commonwealth
seek to deal with life's problems from the position of human viewpoint, all come under the simultaneous discipline of the law of volitional responsibility. And when everybody is fouling up, everybody is out of fellowship, everybody's using cosmic problem-solving devices, everybody is under collective and simultaneous discipline of some sort, and the Commonwealth suffers. You see that? Well, you pick up today's paper, open it up. Is anything there that seems to be out of line to you? What's the reason for that? Everybody's screwing up. That's why. Nobody's getting it right, speak of. And so the whole nation suffers. So why are we going down the tubes? Everybody's under discipline. And ultimately, you have the five cycles of collective national discipline. First major area we confront is economic. No, we're not in economic problems today. No. Look at this number. Look at this number. That is our national budget. That's how much our Congress appropriates every year to spend. No, look at the size of that thing. I barely could get it on there. Both parties are completely out of control. They are insane. They should be put away. So, what's the solution? I'll tell you where the solution ain't. The solution ain't in George Bush, and the solution ain't in Hillary Clinton. Neither one of them. I'll tell you where the solution is. It's in the souls of men. The souls of men. And as long as the souls of men in this country look like this, you're not going to see it get any better. Until people rise up and realize that they are the people and that they can vote the idiots out of office, we're continuing to see this kind of thing occur in our country. And not going to change. So what's the solution? You are the solution. And there's no others. There are no political solutions left. They have been destroyed by poor decisions. So poor solutions create more and increased problems. No nation can ever survive that kind of situation. And we're not going to survive unless you do your duty. Stick to your knitting. God is interested in you and you alone in resolving this issue. He cares a twit for George Bush and Hillary Clinton in resolving our national dilemma. They are not viable solutions. Now, you vote for who you want to. I don't care who you vote for. My job is to be against all of them. I'll not recommend either of those low-life scumbags who are destroying this wonderful country and the marvelous heritage that was constructed on a foundation of our forefathers' blood and sweat. They are destroying it. And worst of all, they are destroying the environment whereby we can use our volition to grow in grace and have marvelous rewards in a client nation. They are destroying that environment. And somebody is going to mount a white horse before long. Somebody is going to be that knight in shining armor, a parole wannabe. He's going to have the charisma, and he's going to have the eloquence, and he's going to have the apparent answers, and he's going to have that capability of rallying people to his side, telling them what they want to hear. And people are going to follow him as if they were kids following the Pied Piper. And they will put him in office in this country. And he will be the Hitler of our day.
We are primed. We've greased the skids for tyranny in this country. You need to get a book on the French Revolution and read it. Everything that preceded the French Revolution is being replayed, play by play, in this country today. We're ripe for revolution. And when that day arrives, you're going to see your freedoms gone almost overnight. And the major freedom we lose is the freedom to come to a Bible class, organize our souls, and make some meaningful advance in the plan of God, preserving the environment of a client nation so the next generation can use those same tools, advance, survive, prosper, and of course communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. In my view, anybody who threatens that is a scumbag. 14. Seven areas of dependency characterize a people who have rejected the absolute principles of Bible doctrine. If you're in these areas of dependency, and you characterize people who have rejected the absolute principles of Bible doctrine and therefore seek to resolve your problems through human viewpoint, human good and evil. When this occurs long enough, the divine institutions come under assault and the nation enters into the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. I think I've got time for one more diatribe. And it is this. I have been listening to the tapes of R.B. Thieme since 1971. I attended his classes face to face for over 8 years. And I've tried my best to understand the theology he teaches and to formulate it into this ministry. Many of you apparently like it enough to come here and be bored on a consistent basis. My point is this. For at least those 20 years, that man has been warning this country that it is in degeneracy and will ultimately have to pay the price in the form of the five cycles of discipline. And I've heard criticism of that analysis from many. Well, he's been saying that for 20 years. But if you are saying that and believe it, it's because you're not paying attention to what's going on around you. I was raised in the 50s. And I don't have as big a frame of reference as some of you do in here. Some of you are older than I am. God help you. But I was raised in the 50s, and I'm telling you, that was a tranquil, orderly time in America. It was a time in which the Word of God was magnified. People understood order. People understood Christian principles. People lived by them, and there was restraint on old sin natures within the commonwealth as well as within the area of crime and so on. And if you will evaluate the decline of things that have occurred in this country over the last 40 years, and you understood the environment of the 50s, you will have to admit that our circumstances, our national way of life, the way in which we govern ourselves, the way in which we handle crime and mayhem, all of these things are almost 180 degrees different from what they were only 40 years ago. We are a different country today than we were 40 years ago. And those of you who really haven't been paying attention very long don't see the decline as clearly as those who've been around for a while. But the difference is marked and obvious. And it's a sad thing. And I'm telling you, everything is in place to make it worse. And when I give you a point such as this, you need to take it seriously. When a degenerate population goes long enough, the divine institutions come under assault. And they are under assault. The family is under frontal assault in this country today. Volition is being restrained in every way by government edict.
and political correctness. Of course, marriage, I mean, that's almost a joke now. When fags and lesbians and all other types can get married and have the benefits of a man-woman relationship and matrimony, we've lost touch with reality. I'm asking you, where's the sanity there? Are we not in some form of discipline? From the law of volitional responsibility, of course. Therefore, when the divine institutions come under assault, the nation enters into the fourth and five cycles of discipline eventually. So we should note in closing, point 16, the fourth cycle is warfare with other nations or internal decay leading to revolution. Warfare with other nations or internal decay leading to revolution. And I don't mean brush fires like George Bush cooks up. Those are not wars. Those are little vignettes designed to bring about the New World Order and melding our military under a blue flag. And that is the most evil thing I have ever heard of. And I tell you, there are two things I would say. I'm off on an opinion binge today. You can take these things or leave them. I don't care. But if you are a man serving in the U.S. military and you're ever required to serve under that blue flag and take orders from God knows who, from God knows where, I'd claim conscientious objectorship and I'd retire from the military. I'd never serve under that thing. It's an abomination to God. And secondly, when they start drafting women, if there's ever a reason for conscientious objectorship when you're drafted, it's for women to say, no, I won't go. Hell no. No, women would not say that. Darn no, I won't go. When the women have to go, there's no reason for the nation to survive anyhow. Just let them have it. Nation so putrid and degenerate that it would send its women to war doesn't deserve to survive. It needs to go down the tubes. And the people, the men who would bring that about are low, lower than dirt. 17. The fifth cycle is the loss of national identity in one of two ways. One, occupation by a foreign army and amalgamation into an alien culture. They change the name of the country, the name of the cities, and that kind of thing. Like Boris Yeltsin City will be Washington, D.C., or something like that. Or secondly, overthrow of the existing government by anarchists who form some new system of tyranny. Now, on that point, I'm reminded of the words of Dr. Russell Kirk in his book, The Roots of American Order, page 7. Once revolution or a war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh in order that they might survive. Once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the one which they had overthrown. And we are primed for that kind of activity. I would remind you that a perfect historical example of all of this is the French Revolution. The United States is rapidly copying the trends which led the French into revolt. And in my view, that is a national trauma from which they have never recovered. Now, as was the case in 18th century France, our government is becoming more and more powerful and regulatory and feeds itself by taxing the middle class. Facing financial ruin, the middle class will eventually react through righteous indignation and foment a revolt. From this will come true civil war, as special interest groups, minorities, the middle class, and I believe even the military itself will struggle for both power and control. Surely every sin And the five emotional complexes are prevalent in our nation today. We, members of the royal family, must not be a part of that kind of function. We must rise above this. We must have a different modus operandi by adhering to a system which transcends the machinations of cosmic degeneracy. And that system, my dear fellow believers, is called the Royal Family Honor Code. And we'll note its specifics beginning in the second session. See you back here at 10 till the hour.